Please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 18 and verse 1. John 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. We return to the Gospel of John to complete our studies in this book, in this Gospel, over this Easter time, and you will see how it all plays out as we'll be looking at this gospel this evening, and then on Good Friday, Easter Sunday, and a subsequent Sunday also. But this morning we see Jesus Christ sold out. Jesus sold out. You say, well, that's quite a modern expression, perhaps. Why not say betrayed or whatever? It is just a little more punchy, I think. He is sold out. He is vehemently denied. He is betrayed. It's a fitting expression. You see, our Saviour, his sufferings are not confined to Calvary's cross. It is his entire life that is his sacrifice, his righteous sacrifice for our sins. And his sufferings intensify as he approaches Calvary. These are such sacred things, such wonderful things. And we see him this morning sold out. We're just looking at the first 27 verses of John 18 this morning. But the account moves in and out of various scenes, as I'm sure you noted as we read it together. It moves in and out of focus of the trial and what's happening with Simon Peter. But we're going to think about these things one at a time, not in the order they, not in the way that they are divided up in the text, so we can see various things. So we're going to see that Jesus, our Saviour, was sold out, yet sovereign, sold out, yet single-minded, sold out, yet stately, sold out, yet Saviour. So firstly, that he was sold out, yet sovereign. John's Gospel is the last of the Gospels, written a considerable period of time later than the other Gospels, assumes that if you come to read John's Gospels, you've read the others and you know what they say. I wonder how many people today that could be said of. I wonder if it could be said of you, that you have read Matthew, Mark and Luke, and you've done that for yourself so that you know what they say when you come to the Gospel of John. John assumes our familiarity with the other Gospels, and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he selects particular matters and draws our attention to particular things because his great focus and his driving concern is to teach us that Jesus Christ is God. That is the overwhelming concern of this gospel, the deity of Christ. Well, the Last Supper is past. The Saviour has concluded his upper room teachings and his great prayer, the greatest prayer on earth, as we called it. And we see here he goes over the brook Kidron. It was a winter brook. It was a winter brook in the valley. It only flowed in the winter. It didn't. It often would have nothing in it, but it was in the winter. It contained some water, sometimes quite a lot, but in the summer there was none. And they cross over the brook and they go to the garden we know, the Garden of Gethsemane. And the details of his prayers here and his agony here are not included in John's Gospel, but we know of them. We come straight to Judas, verse 2. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. It seems that this was a common gathering place for Jesus and his disciples. It's possible that there was some sort of simple structure erected there, some small hut or building that they may have used. We don't know. Or maybe they simply gathered among the trees in the Garden of Gethsemane. It may have been owned by a wealthy friend who allowed it to be used for the purpose. But Judas, it says, who betrayed him. Actually, the language is active. Judas, who was betraying him, in the act of betraying him, knew the place. Judas knew the place. And as we look in horror at the betrayal of Judas, as we look at his deceitfulness, and we are horrified at it perhaps, remember this, Judas knew where they met, but Jesus knew that Judas knew where they met. He's in control. He knows what is coming. His words in John chapter 10, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. And I have power to take it again. He knows. He knows. Judas knew the place. And then we see in verse 3, Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. He comes with a cohort. Technically, if it was a full cohort, it would have been 600 men. I can't imagine it was, but it was probably still a substantial number, maybe 100 or so, a considerable detachment. There was a great concern that there should not be any trouble, any crowd trouble. This is why this is done when it is still nighttime. It's requested by the Sanhedrin Council, the religious rulers of the land, the chief priests. The Pharisees are mentioned here. Why are they mentioned by name? Well, because the chief priests were, by and large, all Sadducees. They were of the liberal sect of the Jews. The Pharisees were a separate grouping, but they are united in this action. That's why they're mentioned separately. And they all come. There are soldiers there. There are what you might call temple police there with their clubs. And the soldiers come with their weapons. They have lanterns and torches. What a scene. What a scene it is. And it's well observed by one writer. They bring lanterns and torches to search for the light of the world in the full moon, and swords and cudgels to arrest the Prince of Peace. There's nothing routine about this. There is nothing legal about this. Nothing at all. It's a nighttime arrest. It's a deliberate attempt to avoid the crowds and the publicity. And even this is a part of our Saviour's grief. As Judas betrays him, his words in Matthew 26, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you did not seize me. Even this is part of his grief. But I find this fourth verse here so moving, so majestic. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward. He knows what is coming. He knows what will befall him. He knows, and he steps out from the line of the trees into the light, as it were, of the full moon, because it would have been a fairly bright evening. He steps out before this grouping with their torches and their weapons, goes forward. He doesn't hide. When he goes forward, of course, we know that Judas kisses him. So sickening, so unnecessary, because he's going to identify himself, thereby showing he's in command. These aren't events that are just falling upon him. These aren't things that he cannot control. These are things over which he is in absolute control. He has the authority. He is the master. And he says, "Whom are you seeking?" And several of them answer him. Verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth." And what does he reply? Note the italics. He says, "I am." It's "I am he" is there to help us understand it, I suppose. But, you know, I wish it wasn't there. He says, "I am." And as he says it, they fall to the ground. They all fall to the ground. You hear some lame, feeble explanation. Oh, they were shocked at what he said. Oh, there was a slope in the garden, so they stumbled and fell over. No, this is a divine act of supernatural power. This is just a slight drawing apart of the veil. Just a glimpse, just a flash of the majesty and the power of the Son of God. They fall to the ground. He says, "I am." The name of God. The lion roars. King. The king is here. And there's just this flash of his divinity. You see, he's sold out, but he's sovereign. And not only is he sold out and sovereign, but he is also sold out yet single-minded. That's our second heading. We already see something of it with his stepping forward into the moonlight. We see that. He's single-minded. They need a little while to recover, so he asks them again, "Who are you seeking?" They've got to stand up again and brush themselves off. You've got to wonder what they're thinking at this moment. Is anybody got any doubts? What are we doing? What are we doing? Who is he? You've got to wonder. But he asks them again, so calm. "Who are you seeking?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And now, in his single-minded determination that all things should come to pass, he takes this opportunity to defend his disciples. You see it in verse 8. "I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled of which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Now, don't miss something important here in verse 9. "That the saying might be fulfilled." It's exactly the same language which is used in the Gospels for the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But the saying which is being fulfilled is not Old Testament prophecy. It's found in various forms in the Gospel of John, in chapter 6, in chapter 10, and in chapter 17. You'll find Christ referring to the fact that he loses none of those that the Father gives him. And you see that the language that is used here of his words in this world, is exactly the same as the language that is used for the Word of God through all ages. It's not just the Old Testament prophets. Why, what do we understand from this? It's obvious, I think, isn't it? That what he says is the Word of God, for he is God. He is God. His word is his word, whether it's Old Testament prophecy or New Testament speaking in the Garden of Gethsemane or wherever. It's his word. He's single-minded. And he's guarding his disciples. Now you might think to yourself, well, those words are spiritual. It's about their souls. It's not about their physical lives, because of course their physical lives would in time be forfeit. And he hasn't. How can he say that he won't lose any when in fact they will be martyred and all of these things will come? He speaks spiritually. And he is protecting them here because right now, imagine if they were all taken into captivity now. It would be too much. Their faith would fail. It would be a disaster for their souls. And so he is guarding and protecting their souls. It is not the time for them to be so tested, as distressed as they even will be. He's single-mindedly on mission and caring for the 11. But Simon Peter, in his pride, in his arrogance, decides that this is not to be. and leaps forward and takes a swipe at one of the servants of the high priest. John names him Malchus. John has a lot of detail like this. John is able to name him, by the way, because the gospel is written so much later. The other gospels do not name the one who did the swiping and the one who was swiped. Why? Well, because it was a criminal act, and there would have been danger of some action being taken, perhaps. But we know, of course, that the Saviour heals Malchus's ear. Why does his ear get cut off? Probably because he sees the blow coming and he ducks to the side. It could have been a mortal blow. It was certainly a very violent act. He doesn't pause for thought. He just does it with a short sword or a dagger, whatever he is carrying, wanting to prove himself, having been told by the Saviour that he's going to deny him. And he's thinking, oh, no, not going to deny him. In fact, I'm going to get my sword out right now and I'm going to take some action to show the master that I am with him. But this isn't the right thing to do. The Saviour reproves him. Put your sword in your sheath. Verse 11, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? You see, he's now single-minded. He has prayed his prayers. He has said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he is entirely committed, resigned, but not in a fatalistic way. He is entirely committed to the will of God and his purpose in all that he is doing. And now he says, I'm going to do this. He will soon tell Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. This is what he is focusing on. This is what he is doing. You see, had he wanted to defend himself, he could have done a lot better than Simon Peter with his short sword. Had he wanted to defend himself at any moment, those people would have fallen down and not got up. Or legions of angels would have come from heaven. He is the sovereign Lord of all the earth, of heaven and earth, the Creator. There's nothing that he could not do if he wished to. But no, he is single-mindedly set on this. And then comes his official arrest. And the bringer of freedom is unjustly bound. And we see in verse 13 that he is led to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, a word of explanation. You think, how can there be more than one high priest? Doesn't the Old Testament clearly teach that there is one high priest until they die, and then another, until they die, and then another? How can there be more than one high priest? Who is Annas? Well, of course, the Romans had come in and interfered and tinkered with the national life of Israel. Therefore, the Jews, to an extent, managed their own affairs, but the high priest was appointed at the will of the Romans, whoever the governor was at the time. And if you didn't do a good enough job and keep the people in line, you'd be replaced. And that's what had happened to Annas, because he was the high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD, but then he was replaced. Now, it was entirely unbiblical. Of course, the high priest should be the high priest for life, but the Romans decided it. Annas, however, was a very powerful man. And because of Jewish law, many would still regard him as the high priest, because they would know the high priest is high priest for life. He would be regarded in that way. In fact, he was father of no less than 5 sons who all went on to become high priest. It's quite extraordinary. And then his son-in-law, Caiaphas, we read of here, he currently is the high priest. He's actually in the hot seat, as it were. It's more of a political thing than anything else. But he is the power behind the throne. This is why Jesus is taken to Annas, first of all. And it's clearly part of the plan, which Annas would have been part of. Look at what it says in verse 14. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. There is a plot going on. They clearly intend to kill Jesus Christ. And the preliminary hearing is here with Annas, giving all the Sanhedrin council time to rush off ahead and to form up with Caiaphas the high priest, so that the formal part, or the show trial, the mock trial, the sham trial, can take place. But they have time to get themselves all formed up and rushed on ahead. But Jesus sees Annas first, a powerful and wealthy man, a powerful and wealthy family who would have got much of their money taking a percentage from all the traders in the court of the Gentiles, is where their wealth came from. On the backs of pilgrims, on the backs of those who perhaps were way more devout than these men ever were. The Saviour sold out, sovereign, sold out, single-minded, sold out, yet stately. So we're going to just pass over Simon Peter for just a second and come back to him. Verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. This is Annas. He's referred to here as the high priest, but it is him, because he was the high priest before. This isn't a trial being played out. This is a plot being executed. And notice what Annas says. It's very revealing. His first question. He asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine, in that order. Remarkable, isn't it? Annas is concerned. How popular are you? How many disciples you got? How much power do you have? How much influence do you have? And then second, well, what is it that you're actually teaching? It's just a revealing insight into the way his mind worked, that's the way he asked the questions. And the Saviour replies in a wise and stately, kingly way. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world, verse 20. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. He answers rightly. Indeed, he answers as per the law. He answers within his legal rights. He doesn't have to testify against himself. He says, well, you need to get witnesses if this is the situation. Everything I have done has been done openly, unlike you and your plotting and your scheming and your underhandedness. Christ is, humanly speaking, defenseless. His hands are bound, and this wretched officer slaps him in the face. Verse 22. Do you answer the high priest like that? Maybe he was someone who was seeking favor with the top man, seeking promotion. Who knows? Even an ordinary man who was thoroughly guilty of some crime would know that you were completely within your rights to say nothing. And it is incumbent upon the prosecution to prove their case, and that you're entitled to a defense. But Jesus Christ is no ordinary man. He is the God-man. He's not only innocent, he is absolutely pure and holy. And he gets slapped in the face. See how dignified his response is. Just see. Verse 23. If I have spoken evil, bear witness. Bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? It's an unanswerable reply. It is so dignified. Then he is taken on to Caiaphas. And John does not detail the trial before Caiaphas or the show trial. It's only a matter of minutes before that council. You know what happens there. It's probably within the same palace complex. They're all related. They probably live in different wings of the same palace. So Christ will pass through the courtyard to one room and back across the courtyard to another room. It is all in the same place. This all takes place. We know from the other Gospels what a travesty this was before the high priest of the day. A matter of minutes when those fake witnesses that they had called together ultimately failed to agree with each other, and the rage of the high priest in this. Yet he pulls off a masterstroke, as someone has said. Matthew 26 records, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus answered him, "It is as you said." He cannot deny. He is true. He will only speak truth. The high priest puts him in a position which no Jew could ever get out of. "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "It is as you said." That is what they convict him on, in inverted commas. They call it blasphemy. No God-fearing Jew could ever fail to answer that question, whatever the answer might be. But now he is going to go on to Pilate, and we're going to consider that this evening. But finally, let's look at Simon Peter and another disciple. For here we see one more thing, that he is that he is sold out, yet Savior. Verse 15, "Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest." There are four gospel accounts. They're all different, but they do not contradict each other. All four of them lead us to expect three denials from Simon Peter. We see three here also. Matthew, Mark, and Luke count the second two that are detailed here as the third denial. But what we need to remember is John has a very different perspective from all of the other gospel writers, because we believe that John was actually there. It's him. He doesn't refer to himself directly in this gospel, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and so forth. It says, "Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple." Some people say, how could it have been John? He was just a fisherman. But I believe the language is quite clear. John gives us a very specific account. He knows the name of Malchus. The account tells us that this disciple knows the high priest and the high priest's servants. John, the writer of the gospel, knows Malchus's name. He's the man. He's there. And this is his perspective. Peter isn't known to the high priest and the family, so he's not allowed in. He has to stand outside. But when Jesus is led in, they know John. So John can walk in, as it were, behind him, with him. He's admitted into the courtyard. The structure of these buildings was such that the building would be arranged around a courtyard. There would be a passageway with a gate, which is how you got admission. But all the rooms would be accessed from the central courtyard, where there would be a fire if it was cold, where servants and others would gather. But you would cross the courtyard to one room or another, and rooms would maybe be slightly raised up around the courtyard or so. The doorkeeper is very suspicious. The servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And Peter denies it. He's very uneasy. As we know from the other gospel accounts, he tries to get out of there, but there's no way to do it. He's trying not to draw attention to himself, but it just keeps happening. The preliminary trial before Annas is proceeding at this time. And then in verse 25, Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Jesus Christ is going to pass through the courtyard again, because he's going to go from Annas to Caiaphas. And so the attention again is roused, and people are looking around and wondering what's happening. And the focus is back on Simon Peter, and he denies again at the end of verse 25. But the pressure is rising. It gets worse, because a servant thinks he saw him. Verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him? Wasn't it you with the sword? Wasn't it you? Wasn't it you who committed a crime?" Here you are in the high priest's courtyard. Not a good place to admit committing a crime. The pressure is on. "I am not," I am not. And immediately a rooster crowed. Denied the Lord three times. What a moment this is. Peter knows what he has done. His reaction isn't recorded here, but we know what it was. And we also know that at this very moment, as the rooster crows the third time, Jesus, who is before the council, is in a room adjacent to the courtyard. He turns and he looks directly at Peter, eye to eye. I wonder what was in that look. Not anger, I know that, for I know him. But surely the pain of betrayal, sold out not only by Judas, not only by the religious great and the good, but by a sincere follower and a dear friend. And he meets his eye in that moment. And I believe he looks at him with compassion. I believe that look itself is a call to repentance, a call to remind him of the promises he has made and has failed to keep. No wonder he went out and, as the other writers record, wept so thoughtfully, so bitterly, so deeply. He thought he would never betray, yet he was undone in a heartbeat by his human weakness and sinfulness. He sold out the Lord, yet he is Saviour. His concern is for the one who has just denied him. And he's going to restore him and bless him. And this is perhaps why John gives us so much detail. Perhaps why John tells us that it's him who's there. Maybe he feels a bit guilty for having taken Peter in. Maybe he thinks, I think it would have been a lot better if I told Peter to stay outside, because he would never have been put in this position. He would never have been so tested if I hadn't brought him in. Maybe. But he's going to detail that restoration. We'll see it in a future week. I wonder, as we behold Jesus Christ, the Son of God, this morning, can you meet his gaze? Can you look at him in the eye? Can you? What does he see when he looks at you? A Sunday only person, perhaps? Does conversation and behavior throughout the week reveal who you really are? Your friends say to you, oh, you don't go to church, do you? Your work colleagues, oh, you don't go to church. Oh, I just go because my family goes. I just go because it's a tradition. I just go because that's what we've always done. I'm not really into that kind of thing. I'm not really. And yet you think for all the world you were. When you're here on a Sunday, in essence, you deny him. And he sees that. And he sees right through you. Right through you. Just moments, hours before, what has Christ done? Knowing all that was before him, he stepped forward to defend, to protect Peter. And now Peter will not even name him. He's ashamed of Jesus. Are you? There are times when even the boldest Christian fails. What a Saviour he is, who never fails us. Never. Not once, not ever. Didn't I see you going to church? Oh, well, it's just a thing I do. You look Christ in the eyes and say, oh, it's just something I do to please my family. It should be something you do because you love him and you will put him first. What a savior he is. Sold out, yet sovereign. Sold out, yet single-minded. Sold out, yet stately. Sold out, yet savior. May his love, may his example, may his grace move us each one, wherever we stand, melt our hearts this morning. Just remember this. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward. He did it for me. No, friend, if you trust him, he did it for you. He did it for you. Amazing love. Amazing love. And we've only just got to the trial. And yet it is all so clear. May he bless his word to our hearts. May we love him more and more. Amen.